Good to see everybody again this morning. Again, my name is Derek, and hey, if you're new with us and you do not have a Bible with you to follow along and you want one, just so you know, there are some there on the back shelf. And we also have some really cool Gospel of John journals, the purple books, top shelf on the bookshelf back there. So if you're one who likes a physical copy of the Bible or you want to take notes, those are available, no shame. Go up and get one real quick. Welcome. We are walking through the book of John, the Gospel of John, the good news according to John. John was one of the best and closest friends of Jesus, and he's telling us what he observed with Jesus' life and ministry. So we're going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. And man, I got to admit to you, this week my brain was just a little bit all over the place. We were out of town last week, and I don't know about you, but when I get back from vacation, it's hard to get back into work mode, right? It takes me a little bit. And so on Wednesday, I'm having one of these epic just rabbit trails of just, you know how it goes. You're thinking about one thing to the next, and I think 20 minutes passed by before I realized what was happening. I blacked out. I don't know what happened, but I was trying to get back into the mode of thinking about what are we looking at in John 7. And so I was trying to think about some of the big things we've covered, the themes, the big claims Jesus has made. We talked about how in the first four chapters, Jesus was confronting these Jewish institutions, right? He was at a wedding, he went to the temple, he talked to a rabbi, he went to a famous well and had a conversation with the Samaritan woman. From there, right, these next six chapters, they're all taking place during Jewish holidays or festivals. And so, I'm just trying to mull over this. It's swirling in my mind. And then I realized that it's Wednesday, September 25th, which means we're only 3 months away from the greatest holiday ever, right? It's practically Christmas season. So I think, hey, forget about the Scrooges who tell you you cannot start celebrating until after Thanksgiving. That's ridiculous. I went to Costco. It's all out. The Christmas stuff is all out. They're ready. So stop being so negative about it. Let's get it out. Let's put up the lights and the trees. I got my Christmas onesies out. Okay. They don't make onesies my size, unfortunately. I may have searched some lights and things on Amazon for a 15-minute little rabbit trail, okay? But as I was mulling on Christmas, it dawned on me that what Jesus is going to say and do in chapter 7 today, he's going to confront these religious people about their religious holiday, their holy day, right? Here's what it would be like. It would be like if Jesus were to come here during the Christmas season, let's say the first Sunday after Thanksgiving, he were to show up in our midst. We're starting to get out the decorations, maybe decorate this space. We've got the music turned on, everything. And Jesus were to show up and he would declare, "Hey guys, great news. You can throw all your Christmas stuff away. It's all just a symbol that points to me. Throw your trees away. Get rid of the lights. Get rid of the presents. I'm the only gift that you'll ever need. My life, my death, my resurrection. You don't have to sing songs anymore. No sweet treats. No working to get on the nice list. It's all done. No need to celebrate." Now, you got to be honest with yourself. How'd you feel about that? If he showed up and did that, I would be thinking, we're not going to do like one Christmas carol or some lights. We're not going to bake some cookies. I mean, come on. It's Christmas. We've been doing this our whole life. Who are you? Who are you to tell us we're not going to celebrate Christmas? We should celebrate you? I mean, that would be my reaction if I'm being honest. I mean, I hope I would listen to him because he's Jesus, right? But I'm not so sure that I would. I think I'd be a little mad he's taking away my traditions and things that I've really loved. And so I think that's what we're going to see in John chapter 7. What do you do when Jesus shows up and he is not what you expected? He throws you a little curveball. He's intruding on your holidays, your traditions. What's your reaction going to be when the Jesus you thought you knew is not like the Jesus of the Bible? So that's what we're going to see. Let's pray before we jump into John chapter 7 this morning. Bow your heads with me. God, again, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather, that we have your word. You've preserved it for us. We have this eyewitness testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be active in this place this morning, that your spirit would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but that your word would satisfy the deepest parts of our soul this morning. We would realize that we all have a hole that needs to be filled in our hearts, that only you can fill, only you can satisfy, that you are our provision. So, Lord, help us to see that this morning, be encouraged by it, and leave here empowered, feeling renewed by your spirit this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in John chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 37 this morning. Now, we have a little bit shorter text. The last couple of weeks, we've had some longer ones. So we got a shorter one. We can move a little bit slower, especially these first few verses starting in verse 37. So we're going to go slower today, maybe just verse by verse. So pick it up with me. It'll be up here on the screen for you. John 7, starting in verse 37. And we're not going to get very far here. We're just going to do the first half of verse 37. All right, it says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So I want to stop right there and make sure we set the scene. Get the context, okay? So it's the last day of the feast. John is really wanting you to pay attention. You may have noticed in the first half of John chapter 7 that John was really careful to point out exactly where we are during this festival, this week-long celebration. Back in verse 2, John said, he let us know that it was the Jews' feast of the, now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. Okay, so this is a 7-day, full week-long celebration. And then verses 8 to 13, they all take place at the beginning of the festival. The religious leaders are looking for Jesus. They can't find him. Then in verse 14, we're told about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. Okay, so John lets us know we're in the middle of this week-long celebration now. Jesus is now giving a lecture in the temple. And then here in verse 37, it starts out, it's now the last day of the feast, the great day, John says. So John really wants you to pay attention. There's a feast going on. There's a festival. There's a holy day going on. Okay? And so now here's a quick reminder. What is this Feast of the Booths? The Feast of the Booths, sometimes called the Feast of the Tents or Shelters, this was Israel's time to remember and celebrate how God miraculously pulled them out of slavery in Egypt and into through the Red Sea into the desert. And while they were wandering in the desert, they were living temporarily in tents or shelters. Ended up being more than temporarily. Ended up being a long time, for 40 years. But during that time in the desert, they are remembering that God provided everything they needed. But we talked a couple weeks ago, right? God rained down manna from heaven, bread from heaven. At nighttime, quail would come down, so they would have meat in the morning. And then on multiple occasions, Jennifer read Numbers 20 for us, but on multiple occasions, God miraculously provided water for the people and their animals. And so the one in Numbers 20 we read this morning was from the rock of Meribah. Moses took his staff and he struck the rock of Meribah, and out from the rock flowed a river, right? You have to remember the people of God were in the millions, most likely. They had millions of animals as well. They all drank their fill and then some. You can go read that, Numbers 20, Exodus 17. Amazing story. Okay, so during this week-long Feast of Booths, the Jews would leave their homes. They would go outside of the city. They would camp in tents that they would set up for the whole week. The reason why, right? Why do we do any holiday traditions, right? We want our kids and our grandkids to remember. And they were doing this to reenact the days of the Exodus so they would never forget, right? God is their provider for everything they needed. He did it then, and he's going to do it again, right? Now, I'm sure in addition to what they were instructed, there were traditions and meals and songs that all happened. Can you imagine being a kid and your whole family picks up and goes and camps for a week every year? It would be pretty memorable. Maybe some of you have precious memories, right? Thinking back to being a child during the Christmas season and just how special those moments were. That's how it would be for these kids of the people of God. So that's what's going on. It's that kind of season. We're told it's the last day, the great day. So you can go back in Leviticus chapter 23. You can read the instructions where it tells them what they're to do each and every day, how they're to celebrate. But let me summarize for you. Here's what would happen. The high priest of Israel, he would come out of the temple, and he would walk through the city, outside the city walls, through what is called the water gate in Jerusalem. He would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would have this giant bowl with him. And so he'd go to the pool of Siloam, he'd get a big scoop of water, he would then walk back through Jerusalem, and now all the Jews are following him. It's kind of a procession or parade of sorts. There might be some music and chanting and singing happening as the high priest walks with this big pot of water. Now, this is happening during the fall time, during the harvest season. And so really they're singing praises and thanking God for the harvest that God has brought in, especially thanks to the water, to the rain that God provided to bring in such a good harvest. So it would be like the times of Exodus when God's people would celebrate how God provided food and water and everything they needed. So the high priest would and the procession would move to a central part of Jerusalem, and the huge crowd would circle up around him. He would take this bowl, and in a big symbolic act, he would pour it out on the ground, just like God brought water, a stream of water in the middle of the desert, so too was he doing again in their midst. So there'd be a huge shout of praise like we did this morning, thanking God for the blessing of water. So that's the whole last day, the great day. It's all about water. Everybody's got water on the mind. That was the seventh day of the Feast of Booths. So it's a big water day. Got it? Everybody's thinking about water. Okay, so it's on that day, it's on that day that Jesus stands up and he cries out what we read in verses 37 and 38. He says this, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine? That was kind of like what I was talking about earlier, right? Whoever longs for Christmas presents, forget about them. Come into my presence. I'm your gift. Think about the gravity of the statement that Jesus is making once again. This is the third or fourth time he's made a statement like this. If you've been here with us, who else can remember? What was the other time he compared himself to water? Anybody remember? Shout it out. The woman at the well. Thank you. Remember, just a couple chapters ago, Jesus is at a water well where he meets the Samaritan woman. And I think we can safely presume that this woman was a woman that had a rebellious past. She was living in rebellion. She lived in shame. She was divorced 5 times. And Jesus told her too, at the water well, "I have living water. I have the kind of water that can truly satisfy." Of course, we mentioned a few weeks ago, he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about quenching a spiritual thirst. The thirst that she had to be rid of her shame, be rid of her guilt, to find hope and meaning and purpose. And Jesus told her, "Hey, no man, no thing in this world can quench that thirst for you. Only I can." Huge claims, right, that Jesus has been making. So now here in John 7, I want you to notice the difference, and it's a different audience. He's not talking to a rebellious group of people this time. Jesus is now talking to a religious group of people, the Jews. These are the kind of people who take their holy days seriously. They follow them to the letter of the law. And so what is Jesus saying by saying the same thing now to a religious group of people? And I think his point is this. We all need God because we all reject God. Some of you are more like the woman at the well. You've rejected God through rebellion. This is sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? You do what you want, when you want, with who you want, however you want. You're the boss of you, right? Nobody gets to tell you what to do. But I think equally what Jesus is trying to show here is that there are others who reject God through religion. There are some really good, religious, churchy people, right? It's just a different way to reject God. I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need your life, death, and resurrection on the cross. They may not say that out loud, but functionally, they live like they can do it themselves. They can be a good person. They can do good works. They can do it without God. By definition, they live self-righteous lives. You see, we all reject God. It really goes back all the way to our oldest ancestors, Adam and Eve. I want you to hear that Adam and Eve, they rejected God through both rebellion and religion. Remember back in the garden, God gave them one, thou shalt not, right? Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And they said, forget you, God. You say we don't get to eat this fruit? Well, guess what? We do whatever we want. We know better than you. So they rejected God in a rebellious kind of way, and they ate the fruit anyway. But remember the next scene. They're running away from God in the garden. They're covered in sin and shame, and they're running as if they can hide from God, which they can't. And what do? They begin, we read, sewing fig leaves together as a covering to cover over their sin and nakedness. Now this, in essence, was the first religion. God, we don't need you to fix our problem. We can, by our own activity, we can make up for it. We can cover over our own sin. And God comes in, he tells them, no, guys. I mean, he does judge them, and they are cast out of the garden because God's presence can't be in the presence of sin. But we also read in Genesis 2 and 3, right, that God sheds the blood of an innocent animal. He took the skin of that animal and made garments for Adam and Eve to cover over their sin. It was really the first picture of the gospel. It's really a picture of the good news that we have. Rebellion and religion, it goes all the way back. So here's Jesus talking to the religious group of people. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus when he made a similar claim in John chapter 6. Remember in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what we talked about a couple weeks ago is that we all have this inner hunger. It's an inner thirst. It's an inner longing. We have this insatiable appetite that can only be satisfied by God who put it there to begin with. I would describe it as the quest for meaning, the quest for purpose, how people look for joy and happiness and contentment. That's the hunger and the thirst that Jesus is talking about. We are all looking to satisfy that, but we all look in the wrong places, don't we? We all look to the things of the world to satisfy us. And really, I think the world only has three things to offer you to try and quench that thirst. I describe them like this: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. This is what the world offers you to try to satisfy that hunger and thirst you have. So lust of the eyes, these are the things that we see and we want. We want more money, more toys, more house, more stuff. If I can get that boat or the lake house or the newest phone or whatever, and if I can just get that thing, I'll be satisfied. And Jesus is telling you, if that's your struggle, man, it's never going to work. More money and more stuff, it's never going to satisfy you. If you look to stuff and money for security, it's never going to satisfy you at the soul level. All it takes is one phone call from a doctor, one phone call from a child, and all your stuff and money can do nothing for you. All it takes is coming home one night and your wife is saying, I'm leaving. You've been chasing after stuff and money too much. You forgot about me and your kids. What's your money going to do for you in a situation like that? Now hear me on this. I am not anti-money and stuff. I'm not. It just makes for a terrible God, okay? Money and stuff makes a terrible God. It doesn't satisfy. Only God can quench that thirst. And Jesus is saying, when you find your security and satisfaction in Him alone, in Jesus alone, that's when God can actually begin to use you. He can then repurpose your money and stuff to serve you, to serve others, and to bless the world around you. But only first when you lay it down and you come to Jesus. Now, some of you are not tempted by the lust of the eyes. Some of you are tempted more by the lust of the flesh. So this is less chasing after material things and more chasing a feeling. Right? These are the highs you chase through drugs or experiences or vacations or food. You know, once you get that hit of ice cream or heroin or whatever your thing is, I don't know, that's pretty extreme. But you know what I mean, right? Once you feel that high and man, your eyes roll back and you think, man, that is what I needed. That feels good. That feels good. That's the lust of the flesh. These are temporary feelings, right? They numb your soul for a little bit, but it's just like he told the woman at the well, you take a drink of that normal water and you'll need another drink tomorrow. And Jesus is saying, those things will never satisfy you at the soul level. You'll feel empty in the end. And Jesus is saying, man, only I can fill you. Only I can satisfy you. The feeling you're chasing can only be found in me. That's what Jesus is saying. Others of you may struggle with the pride of life. This is the pursuit of status or having control or feeling important or being liked. And if I can get likes and subscribers, if I can become a better version of myself, if I could just be in charge of something, then I'll feel better about my position and status. This is what religious people do, actually. It's seeking to become a better version of yourself, just putting on the choir robe and keeping a list of religious rules. It actually has nothing to do with living rightly before God and everything to do with in trying to impress the people around you. Jesus is saying, man, do any of you guys fall into the category of thirsty? Have any of you looked for meaning and purpose and fulfillment and contentment in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life? Are you thirsty? If that's you, Jesus says, man, I've got great news. You can come to me. You can drink. You can take me in. You can invite me into the deepest place of your heart and soul. I can truly satisfy you. I can quench that thirst that you have. And notice in verse 38, Jesus says, the way that you access the living water that he can provide is through belief. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever, when Jesus says it, he means whoever. Whether you're the rebellious type or the religious type, it doesn't matter, right? Believe that Jesus is your provision, that he is your savior, that he is the square peg that fills your square hole, right? Surrender to him. It's when you let Jesus be Lord of your life and your soul will find rest and contentment. It'll find true peace and true satisfaction. Now that verse says, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Some of you may have grown up in church singing the song, I've got a river of life. Anybody? Flowing out of me, yeah? Now, there's a translation issue in this verse I just wanted to point out real quick. It doesn't change very much, but just the text literally says that out of his belly or out of his innermost being. It's another way of talking about the soul level, the spiritual part of you. And commentators have more of a debate in verse 38 about who is the his when Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is it out of whoever believes? Is it the people who believe? Is that who he's talking about? Or is it the me? Is Jesus saying, out of me will flow rivers of living water? Now, honestly, it's amazing how many pages can be written debating over this. I'm not sure I want to go into all of that, but here's what I would say is that both sides agree on this, that Jesus is the source of the water, and he's the fulfillment that you need. And whether you believe it's the people that have rivers of living water flowing out of you or it's talking about Jesus, I actually think both meanings could be true. And if you think about throughout our study in John, he's used that dual meaning on multiple occasions. Now, here's why I would take that view. Look at verse 39, the very next verse. This is John. He's interrupting the story. He's inserting his commentary. And remember, John is writing this down some 40, 50 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. So John interjects and he says this. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John, decades later, he's looking back at this cryptic comment that Jesus made, and he understands it to mean that Jesus says, only I can quench your thirst, only I can satisfy. And John, here's what he understands now. The actual power behind exactly how Jesus is going to do that is going to be through the Spirit. The way that Jesus was going to satisfy, the water he's going to give you is his Spirit. Capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on you like water. He's going to fill you with the same life-animating force that empowers him. Now, if you have read the Old Testament prophets, this should be no surprise to you. This was a common refrain in the Old Testament that God said this is what he was going to do. Let's just highlight a couple really quickly so you see what I'm talking about. Look at Joel chapter 2. It'll be here on the screen for you. This was prophesied about the future day of the Messiah. Joel said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Very next chapter, in Joel chapter 3, and this one may sound familiar to you. "In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water, and water in the valley of Shittim." Remember back when we covered Jesus turning the water into wine, the first sign that Jesus did, and it was a clue that when you see the wine flowing, you will also then see an abundance of water coming. There will be streams full of water. A fountain of life will come. Or maybe my favorite is in Ezekiel 36. This is an amazing prophecy about the Messiah that would come. How is God going to fix their situation? Here's what he says. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In Ezekiel, this is a prophecy about the Son of Man, the Messiah that would come. He would gather people from all the nations. He would put his Spirit inside of his followers. That's what's going to quench your thirst. That's what's going to empower you to keep God's commands. That's what's going to bring you into right standing with God. There are dozens of other prophecies I could have mentioned about how the Spirit of God was going to come to God's people. This was always the plan. It was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came, and now here he is. And he's saying, "Here I am. Did you notice there's an abundance of wine? Did you notice the lame people are walking? The blind people are seeing. We're leading a new exodus here. There's bread coming from heaven. I am a new way out. I am the new provision. I am your new salvation. There's bread from heaven, and I am now the water from the rock." It's me. It's Jesus, right? Now, John said in chapter 7 that at the time of this story, this hadn't happened yet. The people had not been filled with the Spirit yet because Jesus hasn't yet been glorified. We've mentioned that Jesus' moment of glory was when he was exalted up on the cross, when he offered himself as a perfect living sacrifice. He substituted himself in your place and my place. He gave us his life, his sustenance, his right standing with God. And it was on the cross, you remember, we'll get to this in John chapter 19, but remember what happened? The Roman soldier took the spear, similar to how Moses took his staff and struck the rock and water came out The soldier took the spear, pierced Jesus in his belly, in his side, and out flowed blood and water. Jesus, or John, almost certainly wants you to make that connection. He is living water. Jesus' death is the source of life. What he accomplished on the cross is the means by which you are saved. And not just saved, but the means by which you experience new life. The means by which you get eternal life, life in the Spirit. Because by the power of the Spirit, that's how Jesus rose from the dead. That's how he overcame sin and death. He appeared to over 40 days to hundreds of eyewitnesses, and his followers proclaimed him as the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Acts, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his followers in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Remember that? And if you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, it's Pentecost, the time of year when people from all nations would come to Jerusalem, God's people. And we read that these Jesus followers from all countries, they're gathered in one place, and we read this in Acts chapter 2. "And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished." Man, if you know your Old Testament prophets, that sounds like Joel, doesn't it? It sounds like Ezekiel 36. And this is what John is referencing in John 7 when he says, you know, this is the Spirit that would come after Jesus was glorified on the cross. This is the empowering Spirit of Christ that's coming to dwell in his people. And then Acts 2, immediately, the Apostle Peter, who, if you remember Peter, he always got in trouble with his mouth. He usually said wrong thing, wrong time. But now he's empowered by the Spirit. And Peter gave the first sermon in Christian history. And he explained how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Messiah. He even mentions that Joel passage we read. And he ended that sermon in Acts 2:38. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Whoever believes, whoever comes to Jesus and drinks, will receive forgiveness, will receive the Holy Spirit, and will find that true soul-level satisfaction. They'll be empowered to love God, to honor God, to proclaim his good news. Now remember, we have the luxury of reading this text, you know, many years later. And we got John's interjected comments there. But the people hearing this live, they don't know what we know. They're not sure what to think. It's the Feast of the Booths, remember? It's the last day. It's all about water. Jesus is saying, I'm the living water. And we're going to see here in the rest of the passage a myriad of responses. Try to take notes. I think we see six responses here in this last section. So let's run through this really quickly. What verse are we on? Verse 40. It says this. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This is really the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why do you not bring him? Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'Well, no one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay, so six responses I think we observe here at the end of John 7. First, some of them say he's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He teaches good stuff, and I'm going to receive him as a good moral teacher. I want to raise good kids and get them into a good college. I want them to live good little conservative lives. I like what he has to say. Other people, they think he's a fraud. Where's he from? Is he from Galilee? Or is he from Bethlehem? He doesn't really fit the box that we have for the Messiah. I've got these preconceived notions about what God saving me would look like, and Jesus is not fitting my box. Then there are some people there who are anti-Jesus, right? They want to just arrest him. How dare he say these things? How dare he say he's the fulfillment of our festival and holy day? And how dare he get rid of our traditions? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? He can tell me how to live my life or conduct my affairs or whom I'm to love or tell me what to do with my bank account. Arrest him. Then the next group of people we read about, they respect him, right? The religious police show up, the Pharisees, they ask, you know, why didn't you arrest him? And here's this group, they say, well, I mean, he's a good guy. I never heard anybody say the kind of stuff he says. We never heard stories like that. We're not touching him. You know, they have respect for Jesus. And then you got the fifth group, they're curious. These are the Nicodemus types. Nicodemus is still on the fence, just watching, checking this thing out. He's not committing one way or the other. Now here's the problem that all five of those groups share in common. They all lead to death. They all lead to eternal separation from God. They all lead to eternal dissatisfaction. You see, merely respecting Jesus isn't enough. Merely believing that he was a good teacher isn't enough. Merely trying to follow some of his commands is not going to satisfy you. It's not going to save you. It doesn't lead to true life. It doesn't lead to eternal life. I think some of us think we're just a bad person who needs to be better. I'm just a dumb person who needs to be smarter. No. You and I are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, if you, like some of these people, are looking for reasons not to believe in Jesus, you'll find many. You'll find social reasons, theological, historical reasons, religious reasons, traditional reasons. You'll find what you're looking for if you come with your preconceived notions. But ultimately, what this tells us is the reason these people don't believe in Jesus, the reason that you and I don't believe in Jesus, is because we want to be Lord of our own lives. We want to do it our way. We want to provide our own salvation. But the invitation of Jesus is this, man, if you're looking for true life, if you're looking for true provision and salvation, if you want your hunger and thirst to be quenched at the soul level, it only comes when you surrender. That's the sixth response. You can believe. You can choose to believe Jesus is who he says that he was. It only comes when you repent. That just simply means to turn the other way. You're going the way of providing your own salvation, and you say, you know what? No, I'm going to follow Jesus now. When you turn away from being the Lord of your own life and surrender to Jesus as Lord, when you recognize your utter dependence upon him for bread and water, and he's the bread of life and the living water. This is why I think God brought Israel out into the desert where there was no food and water. It's in the desert where you could realize your utter need and dependence on God. This is why they were to celebrate every year the Feast of Booths, to go out to the desert and remember that God is our provision. He gave us bread. He gave us water. He's everything we need. Later in John, in chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the provision and salvation that you need. We come to him. Even if you've already come, we come over and over. We take and eat, right? We remember his body broken for us. We take and drink. We remember his blood shed for us. Whoever believes, this is a promise from Jesus, whoever believes receives the gift of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. He comes and fills you. He dwells within you. He empowers you. He enables you to do the soul-quenching work of loving God, loving your neighbor, pleasing God, becoming more like Jesus. You know, it's in Galatians 5 where the Apostle Paul is writing about the work of the Spirit. Here, if you have the Spirit dwelling within you, these are the characteristics that are produced from within, or the fruits of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, that love that you wish you had is found in Christ. It's produced by the Spirit within. The joy you long for at the soul level is found in Christ and produced by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The inner peace that you seek is found in Christ. It's produced in you by the Holy Spirit. We could go through the whole list, right? These fruits of the Spirit are not just produced in you, but they overflow from you to others. You become, as Jesus said, not just filled, but an overflowing spring of water that blesses the people and the world around you. By the work of the Spirit in you, you both find fulfillment and contentment as you live in line with your original intent as a human being, but you also find purpose in blessing the world, the original reason God made you, so that you could co-rule with Him, you could co-share in His blessing of the world. You get to enjoy the creation, you get to enjoy God, have a relationship with Him, but you also get to create. You also get to bless others and serve those around you. To follow Christ, you're going to have to leave something behind. This weekend, we had our men's retreat, and we talked about taking a risk for the Lord. And we talked about the testimony of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a famous missionary in Ecuador. He and several others were murdered by some tribal members who were not happy about their presence as missionaries. But Jim Elliot really wrestled with following Christ and the cost that it might cost him. And we talked about this quote at the men's weekend. I don't have it on the screen, and I hope I don't butcher it here. But Jim Elliot said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I think what Jim was measuring is, man, I'm going to go to this tribe. They clearly don't like us. They've shot arrows at us before. Am I really going to go back just to share the gospel with them one more time? I could lose my life. In the eyes of the world, that's a foolish transaction, isn't it? Give up your life just to tell someone about the gospel. But Jim wrestled with it, and he said, you know what? For the reward of eternal consequences, for the potential of seeing other people potentially come to know Jesus and spend eternity with God in heaven, it's worth it. He is no fool who gives up his life for, he is no fool who gives up his temporary things. He gives up his life to gain that which is eternal things. And that's the decision you have. Are you thirsty? Jesus is saying, you can seek the temporary things of this world, but at some point you've got to take a risk. You've got to turn and say, you know what? I'm going to leave those temporary pleasures behind. I'm going to leave the lust of the eyes behind, the lust of the flesh behind, the pride of life behind, and I'm going to surrender. It's the upside down world of the kingdom. You've got to lay your life down to find life. You've got to lay it all down, surrender to Jesus. That's the invitation. Are you thirsty? Have you taken in Jesus? If not, man, I would love to chat with you about that. Have you believed in Him? That's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life, because it has eternal consequences. But the good news we read today, right? Jesus offers you a drink, whoever believes. Whoever believes in Jesus will find satisfaction. Let's pray.